الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. The next name that we're going to cover is Al-Quddus. Al-Quddus derives from the Arabic word Quds, and Quds refers to Tahara. Tahara refers to, in English we would say purification, or something being pure, something being clean. What country do we usually refer to as Quds?
Palestine and Jerusalem.
And the reason that they call it Quds is that the idea is that a person who enters into that land is purified from sins. So that's why that's where the name derives from, when they refer to Jerusalem as, or Palestine as Quds. And also, Jannah is also referred to as Quds, as something which is the Holy Land, or I mean, it's Muqaddas, but over here, Quds, in the sense that Jannah is a place which is free from any type of afat, any type of trials, and any type of afflictions. And oftentimes, when people think about Jannah, they don't think about Jannah in those terms. Whenever they think about Jannah, they think about all the nice things that there are in Jannah. Right, that there's nice houses, there's beautiful women, there's good things to eat, there's nice things to drink. We all think of all the positive things, but in reality, one of the greatest blessings in the Akhirah is that, and the greatest blessings of Jannah is all the negative things that you're saved from. In one way, it's two sides of the same coin, but in one way, it is a separate reality. I mean, you look at the women in Jannah and the way that they're described. One way that they're described is obviously their beauty, but the other way that they're described is that they're free from any type of adha. Right? They don't have phlegm. They don't use the bathroom. They don't have any of the things that are generally found in this world. So that freeness from adha, right? They're loving towards their husbands, so on and so forth. They don't harm any other. Similarly, one of the characteristics of the latash, one of the things that will be removed from the hearts of the individual is ghil in Jannah. So that's a negative thing that exists, and that people will be purified of that. Ghil is like hiqt. رَبَّنَا لَا تَجْعَلْنَا فِي قُلُوبِنَا غِلًّا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا رَبَّنَا إِنَّكَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. That you don't want to have this negativity towards other people. And this is actually a spiritual problem. Right, if there's someone comes in the room and you feel cringy, and someone comes in, or you see someone and you just have bad blood with them, that's a serious spiritual problem, and that's something that needs to be addressed. And it's very hard for a person to be pure until you get rid of that as part of the purification process. In fact, one time, the Prophet ﷺ, he told the Sahaba, he said, "You want to see someone, a person of Jannah?" And of course the Sahaba wanted to see what it means to be a Jannati, so he said, "Oh, look at that person." And he pointed out a person. So one of the Sahaba, and this was the shaykh of the Sahaba, they're like, "Okay, I need to find out what's going on under the hood. So I'm gonna figure out what's so special about this person." So he actually stayed with him. And and he tried to observe him and tried to find out what it is that the person was doing special. And he couldn't find anything particularly out of the ordinary. It wasn't like he was reading super extra Quran, super extra Nawafil. I mean, he was a Sahabi, but it was nothing out of the ordinary. So he said, "What is it that you do?" And he's like, "There's nothing really," I'm paraphrasing obviously, "but there's like nothing really that I do." And he kept on pushing him until he said, "Yeah, well, there's one thing. And that's that every night before I go to sleep, I clean my heart for every other Muslim." Right? And that's not always so easy to do. It's easy to do when no one's ever done anything to you. People, like, they're going for Umrah, they're like, "Brothers and sisters, if I've ever done anything to you, please forgive me." And like, there's nothing, right? But you know what's much harder is when someone had actually ripped you off, and then you're writing them before Hajj. You're like, "I'm not forgiving that person. I'm going to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to ruin his car and how when I go for Umrah." Like, that's the attitude that people go with. That's the letting go part, right? This ghil. It's not to say that you can't have a reaction when someone does something bad to you, but we shouldn't harbor malice and avarice towards another Muslims in general. So anyway, that's one thing that's taken out in Jannah. So how does this, and the dictionary also defines it as purity. So how does that define to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah is pure? Allah is pure from any type of defect or any type of flaw. So in the same way that you can, there's many names, what we call thubutiyah. Right? There's many names which are established for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are positive, attributes. And then on the other side, there's things which are salbiya, and these are negative things that we negate from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we establish things of perfection for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah is all-seeing, He's all-knowing, He's all capable to do everything. So that are all subutiyah, sifati subutiyah. And then on the other side, there's things which are salbiyah, that yeah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is free from any type of want. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, لا تأخذه سينة ولا نوم. He doesn't get, like, He doesn't nod off, He doesn't get sleepy, He doesn't need to sleep, He doesn't get tired. You know, for example, when, I think it was the Jews, when they said, you know, on the seventh day after creating everything, that God rested, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, if I'm not mistaken, became angry. Allah doesn't need to rest. He just says, kun fayakun, and He was not more tired after creating the entire universe, or He was never tired, but there was no change in His status before He was created the universe than after He created it. It was like nothing. The other aspect of this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself is pure. And the other aspect of this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the purifier. So He's the one who purifies other individuals. So anything that's absolutely pure, there's nothing that's absolutely pure except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if you see purity in something, then you know where that is coming from. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who endowed that person with purity. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives purity to whomever He wants. He gives purity to His angels, right? So the angels are pure. The angels don't sin, right? They يَفْعَلُونَ مَا تُؤْمَرُونَ. Whatever they've been ordered, they immediately carry it out and they never disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now a person might make an objection. Well, if they obey everything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told them, then what do you do with the ayah in Surah Al-Baqarah? Right, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they says, He said, I'm going to create Adam. And they said, أَتَجْعَلُ فِيهَا مَنْ يُفْسِدُ فِيهَا وَيَسْفِكُ الدِّمَى. Right? Are you going to make someone who's going to make facade in the earth and they're going to, you know, kill each other and do, and they were right. Right? They were right. So that actually raises another question. Were the angels clairvoyant, or did they have some magic ball that they could see into the future? Like, how did they know that human beings were going to do that? And there's different answers that are given to it, but one of the things that before that human beings existed, there was already jinns on earth. And looking at how the jinns had free will, and looking at how the jinns dealt with their own free will, and they're making facade and doing all of these type of things, they thought that human beings are going to do the same thing. So that's how they sort of knew. It's just through their qiyas. Just because they do whatever they're asked doesn't mean they don't have the ability to think. They have the faculty of intelligence, you need the faculty of intelligence to understand. If you didn't have the faculty of intelligence, how would they understand the order that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them to do? So they have to have the ability to process information. So when the angels they ask, تَجْعَلُ فِيهَا مَنْ يُفْسِدُ فِيهَا وَيَسْفِكُ الدِّمَى وَنَحْنُ نُسَبِّحُ, and actually this word comes over here, نَحْنُ نُسَبِّحُ, you do your tasbih, وَنُقَدِّسُ, right, and we purify you. What does it mean to purify Allah? Allah is already pure. How can you purify someone who's already pure? That's tahsil al-hasil wa huwa muhal. That's attainment of something that's already attained, and that's a logical impossibility. What they said is, وَنَحْنُ نُقَدِّسُ لَكَ, they said, through our dhikr, we say that there is no defect in you. There is no flaw in you, meaning that it is a way in which we praise you. Right? It doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has some defect and they were taking that defect out. Is they're acknowledging the ideal that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no defect. So, نَحْنُ نُقَدِّسُ لَكَ دَجَلُ فِي مَا يُسْدِرُ فِي نَحْنُ نُسَبِّحُ لَكَ قَالَ إِنِّي عَلَمُ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ وَأَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ, and so forth. So, the Mufassirin, if you read the tafsir of this, they said that the angels did ask, but they did not ask عَلَى سَبِيلِ الْإِعْتِرَاضِ. They didn't ask like they wanted to object to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if you just do a superficial reading, right, and you don't have a background, you read something like that, they're like, you know, this is a contradiction. Even the angels are objecting to Allah. So I can also object to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the way that yudillu bihi kathira wa yahdi bihi kathira. Some people take the same ayah of the Quran and they fall off the deep end, and some people get hidayah. So no, that's not what they were asking. Ala sabil istikshaf. Their way of asking is like, you have to, it goes with the tone of voice. And this is another problem that al-mar'u yaqisu ala nafsi. Like, we have a certain like status, and we think that other people are like us, so we analogize on ourselves. So that's the way we talk. But when the angels are talking, they're talking with adab to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're asking, not objecting like, ya Allah, you know, X, Y, and Z. They're saying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're hakeem, you know everything, only your actions are full of, you know, justice and hikmah. We are so incapable, we don't have the understanding of why you're doing this. We want to understand your hikmah. We want to understand your wisdom. That's the way that we're asking. And this, you know, this asking of humility, this asking of trying to seek knowledge. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he purifies his angels. He purifies his prophets. So this is the important thing to understand, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is the aqidah of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that the anbiya are ma'soom. Right? It is our belief, unlike the Christians, who actually attribute things which are not munasib, or which are not befitting of the station of the anbiya, that they say, like, you know, things that the King Solomon did, or, you know, they, or even Adam alayhi salatu wasalam, our father, when they attribute, you know, the original sin to him. So we don't say that any of them. We say all the anbiya are ma'soom. And ma'soom means they're sinless. And only the anbiya are ma'soom. So that's sort of the difference between our aqidah and the aqidah of the Shia. Some firq of the Shia. Some of the Shia, like the 12ers, they believe in that the imams are ma'soom. Right? And that the imams are sinless. We say that, you know, even the sahaba, and who are the best of people, we don't say that they're ma'soom, that they're necessarily sinless. That doesn't necessarily mean that they don't sin, but no one has this guarantee of sinlessness except for the anbiya. We say that awliya are mahfuz, that generally they're protected from sin by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it doesn't mean that they cannot make a mistake. Now so then a person will say, well, then the prophets didn't make mistakes, Yunus alayhi salam didn't make a mistake, Adam alayhi salam didn't make a mistake when he ate from the tree. So we do ta'wil of these, asa adamu rabbahu faghawa, right? And Adam alayhi salatu wasalam, he disobeyed. Literally the word over there is asa. He disobeyed Rabbahu, his Lord, faghawa, and he deviated. But what happened, or like when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, inna fatahna laka fatham mubina liyaghfira laka ma taqaddama min dhanbik, about the Prophet alayhi salam, that we have opened to you a clear opening, liyaghfira laka, so that we can forgive for you, ma taqaddama min dhanbik, what has already passed from your sin, wa ma ta'akhir, and whatever sins are going to happen in the future. So does that mean that ya'udhu billahi Rasulullah alayhi salam committed some type of sin? No, what that means is, what these refer to are their khata'ati ijtihadi. Sorry, ijtihadiyya. That in their ijtihad, they were trying to make a decision, and they exerted themselves to make the best decision they can. And sometimes they came to a decision which was not the decision that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala desired. And this happened many times in the life of Rasulullah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even revealed ayahs. And in fact, it was sometimes not the Prophet, not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly himself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obviously would correct it, but Umar radiallahu anhu sometimes would have the right answer, right? And there's many times the ayah of the Quran was revealed in corroboration to the opinion of Umar radiallahu anhu, and that's why it says, لَوْ كَانَ نَبِيٍّ بَعْدِي لَكَانَ عُمَرٌ. If there was a prophet after me, it would have been Umar. But of course, وَلَكِنْ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ خَاتَمَ النَّبِيِّينَ, he was the seal of the prophet, or there's no prophet after him. So, مَا كَانَ لِنَبِيٍّ أَن يُكُونَ لَهُ أَسْرَى حَتَّى يُسْكِنَ فِي الْأَرْضِ. This is one example. So this was not a sin that he did, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him to do X, and he said, no, I'm going to do Y. That never happened from the Prophet. He exerted himself to make a correct decision, and he ended at a conclusion which was, and this is not something which is khas with the Prophet. This also is the issue with the muftis. So, you know, people, like to criticize, you know, this mufti, he made the wrong, you know, the wrong ruling, or these ulama, they made this wrong ruling, and later on, the ulama later realized that that was the wrong ruling. So then we shouldn't listen to ulama at all, and, you know, we should throw all the muftis out the, off the roof. Well, you know, it doesn't work like that, because we know from hadith that when a mujtahid exerts himself and he comes to the right answer, he gets two rewards. And if he exerts himself, and even he gets the wrong answer, he still gets one reward, right? Because human beings are not perfect. We're not alim al-ghayb. We don't know everything. It's a process, right? We're human. We're limited by our intellectual faculties. And what's on our shoulders is to do the best that we can do, right? And then we leave the results to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the last one is, you know, I mean, he's purified his prophets. And also whosoever from his creation that he wants them to be purified. And the awliya of Allah, they reflect this name of Quds in them, in their selves, by purifying themselves from hedonistic desires, from shahawat, and not seeking or wanting anything except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in this, like, there's this act of negation, this act of effacement, of taking everything out. And so if we're taking out al-uyub from, that's the general theme or the motif. So the way we imbibe that motif within ourselves is that we try not to live an animalistic life, like the Baha'im. They eat and we eat. They procreate and we procreate. I mean, that's not the way to live. They want to live as insan, like kun rijalin, be a man. Like, live like a human being. And for the awliya, even Jannah would not distract them from their goal. For the awliya, the people who reflect this name Quds in their life, even Jannah, it doesn't distract them, because their goal is not the dar, it's Rabbud dar. Their goal is not the house, but it is the Lord of the house. They just want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Ibn Arabi, just skips here. Ibn Arabi, he narrates 10 different points regarding Al-Quddus. So the first thing he says is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is free and pure from any partner. He doesn't have a sharik. He doesn't need a right-hand man to help him run things. He doesn't need a wife to keep him company. He doesn't need children to make him happy. And, you know, for us, because we've grown up in Islam and we've grown up with Tawheed, this is so simple, right? It makes so much sense. But go and sit with a Hindu and see how they think about it, right? Or go and sit with a Christian and see how they think about Jesus being the Son and how they look at it. It's so hard to get this very simple concept across to them that God doesn't need anyone, right? He doesn't need a son. So he doesn't have la sharika la. And this is the same thing with, on the surface, it's easy to make fun of Hindus, right? And say that, oh, I don't worship a monkey god. And, you know, it's oversimplistic. There's actually a very sophisticated philosophy that goes on. And they do believe in this omniscient, omnipotent, ultimate being. And even the Quraysh, even the Meccan Quraysh, they didn't have a problem with Allah. They believed in Allah. They had a problem of there being only Allah, right? That became the problem. They said, and they wanted these idols. They knew that these idols were not like Allah. Of course, Allah is the grand Allah. But they said, لِيُقَرِّبُنَا إِلَى اللَّهِ زُلْفًا. They said, how can we reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly? We need an intermediary, like something which is close to us. This is something that we can see. This is something that we can honor. And we honor this. And through honoring this, we are honoring Allah. Through this connection, we're getting closer to Allah. لِيُقَرِّبُنَا إِلَى اللَّهِ زُلْفًا. This was the philosophy that they imbibed. And it's not unlike the philosophy of these deviant Sufis, like these Sufi groups where they feel like, no, how can we reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? We need the Shaykh. Right? So, no, you don't need the Shaykh, right? I mean, even Rasulullah was a bridge in a sense between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but the gift that he brought us and the gift of Islam is a person can directly access their Lord. They don't need the intermediary. It cut out all the middlemen, right? It's just you and Allah in a relationship with you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the same reason that these people go to these graves, right? I mean, they go to these graves. There's this twisted mentality. Like, no, they're seeking Allah, but they say that, how, no, we're so bad, we're so sinful, this person was so righteous, we'll get some barakah from their graves, Allah will become happy with us. Right? I mean, their heart, in a way, is in the right place, right? But their aqidah sort of went off the deep end. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't have any shariq. Number two, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is quddus from anyone who wants to be similar to Him. So there's no one similar to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And similarly, He is purified from anyone being the opposite of Him. He is pure from having any children. He is pure from anyone having impure thoughts about Him. Right? I mean, I remember there was this one sister, you know, had visited their house with the husband. The husband had gone for me to speak to his wife, and I still remember, you know, her words in my ears. She's like, "Yeah, you know, sometimes I think God is like a black lesbian sitting up there." You know, and this is a straight, normal Pakistani sister. You know, like that would live in your neighborhood. You know, it wasn't someone you'd ever imagine would say stuff like that. Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, finally, you know, we talked, and at the end, you know, she sent me an email. She said, "Alhamdulillah, I'm so glad that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent you." She's like, "I'll never give up on my Allah." Now, people have a lot of baggage due to other things. It's not like they become baghi on Allah, and then when you wipe out all the other stuff, I mean, it's just tawfiq in the end. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had to give her hidayah, and she got hidayah. So these impure thoughts, when people say stuff like that, you know, I sat down with one guy one time, and he's like, so tell me that. Why is God so jealous? I mean, just the attitude and the cutting way that he said that, like, why does he care if I worship someone? Why does he care what I do? Or, you know, another kid I sat with, like, why is it God's job for me to tell me how I need to, in other words, how to use the bathroom or do other things? You know, like, he's like, let me do what I want. I'll be with who I want. Who is he to tell me? These type of impure thoughts, these type of impure words, I mean, they anger everything out of us, right, when we hear it, but they don't faze Allah. They don't touch Allah. If the first of human beings to the last of human beings were to come and get together and use every four-letter word that they could come up in their mind and throw it at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it would never reach Him, right? And it wouldn't bring Him down. And if they were to come together and to praise Him and say every type of tasbih that any angel had ever used, it doesn't increase Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's greatness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is beyond that. He's not contingent. When we say He is not contingent upon us, that's what we mean. He's beyond all of us. Number six, Quddus, He's free from any limit. And this is also the reason that we say that, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not sitting on a throne. Right? Because if you say that He's a throne, there's two problems with it. If He's on a throne, that means that you're making Him similar to us. And the Qur'an is telling you, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. Because we live in a space-time context. So if we live in that space-time context, how can He also live in the same type of context? He cannot be. And the second problem with that is it imposes a physical limit on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, while He is free from any type of limits. Right? Saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to have a beginning is a problem, because it imposes the limit of time on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has an end is a problem, not only for the fact that He comes to an end, but it is imposing the limit of time, and He's free from any type of limitation. So on this topic, it just occurred to me, you know, some people, these philosophers, they come up with these like kooky things, and they say that, you're God, you know, your God who does all these things, and He's so awesome, He's so amazing. So tell me this, can He create a rock that's so big that He cannot Himself lift it? Can He make a rock so big that He Himself cannot lift it? It's sort of one of those logical, like, you know, checkmate, haha, I got you, right? So then I say, yeah, He can do anything. Right? But can He do that? I say, He can do anything. I won't say, yeah, I say, He can do anything. Right, so that's one way to, I mean, they want to try to frustrate you, I can frustrate you as well. But so that's one way to play the game. But the other way to play the game, if you want to take the real, like, tahqiqi, one thing is ilzami jawab, and the other way is tahqiqi jawab, like the real answer to that, is that there's a problem that's inherent within the question. what you're basically asking is, can someone do something that they cannot do? So first of all, that's a question that imposes an internal limitation. That's a logical fallacy in and of itself. So I don't have to answer your question because you already disproved yourself in posing the question in the first place. And the second problem with that is when you pose that thing, it's not a question at all, it's actually a statement. Can you do something that you cannot do? You're saying that he cannot do it, so you already got your answer, so why are you asking me? So, I mean, there's multiple answers to that, but the idea is that the general thing that we just need to understand is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't have a limit. Number seven, anyone who wants to try to imagine him, he will not get anywhere near to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot be reached by the five senses, and he cannot be reached by the faculty of the intellect. He cannot be reached by the faculty of the heart or the conscience. He is as he is. Number eight, he is free from having any need from his creation. مَا أُرِيدُ مِنْهُمْ مِنْ رِزْقٍ وَمَا أُرِيدُ أَنْ يُطْعِمُونَ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need our donations to the masjid, honestly. You know, and you know, I remember telling one of my teachers, he asked me one time, he's like, oh, so why are you becoming a doctor? So I said, you know, I had all this figured out, you know, it's like the hotshot, you know, young teenager, whatever. Yeah, I got all my niyas sorted out. You know, I'm becoming, mashallah, a doctor because I'm going to use my prestige to help Islam. As if Islam needs little old Umar's prestige, right? I mean, the whole something was messed up in my head. I said, I'll use my, inshallah, money to help Islam. As if Islam, this religion which has existed for 1400 years, needed my $5. Right? And this is the religion of Malik al-Samawati wal-Ard. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants, he'll open up the treasures on the deen of on his own deen. He doesn't need me. So, I mean, he's like, so my teacher is like, Allah doesn't need your respect and he doesn't need your money. And there was a longer discussion. But so he doesn't have any need from his creations. Number nine, he has the power to purify others. And number 10, that he has no deficiency within himself, and that his great exalted highness. So this ninth point I just wanted to spend a little bit of time very quickly on, is that he has the power to purify others. Purification is an important thing. You know, it's something which is inherent in human beings. You take a little child. This, you know, we have a fresh baby, a new baby at home, so this is like very close to home. It's like babies usually don't cry unless there's something that's bothering them, right? So they're either scared, they're missing mom. I mean, there's like, especially when you first become a parent, I don't know, maybe I'm just very mathematical about things, so I used to just like have like a list of what are things that can go wrong with baby, A, B, C, D, right? And every time the baby would cry, I was like, okay, check, let's try A. Okay, that didn't work. Let's try B. That didn't work. C, that didn't work. D didn't work. Okay, John, can you take the baby? You know, it's like, I don't know. I ran through my list. It's like, now it's in mom's realm. Like, and then moms are mom. They know what the baby needs, right? Like, they'll come and like, oh, the baby just needed that. I was like, how am I supposed to know that? Like, that moms are like that. You know, they're just amazing. But any case, a baby, one of the things, right, one of my list of whatever four or five things that would make a baby cry is that, you know, the diaper's dirty. Right? They just don't like just being a dirty diaper, right? And if that's because babies are pure, right? They're still on their fitra. The problem is that we grow up and we soil ourselves every single day, and we get so used to living in a dirty environment in our hearts and being soiled spiritually that we feel that that's just the way things are, right? But it creates a depression. You know, it's like the feral child. I don't know if people know about the story, but this one young girl who grew up in these horrific circumstances, when the people actually found, like, the way that she was found is someone saw these two very captivating eyes looking out, peeping out through a window, and they never knew that there was a baby actually or a child in that house, and then they called like the police or something, and then they came in. And when they opened the door, they couldn't even get inside the stench. And then they walk into this room, and there's like piles of feces and diapers and cockroaches. And like when they actually opened the door, there was a little child that just like ran into the corner, right? It was just like almost like a rat or something. and she ran, and then they picked up the baby, and then they're like, took her, and the mother was just completely denuded. She was like, why are you taking my baby? I love her. I take care. I mean, they're like, why are you serious? You know, and there's a lot of psychological work that's actually been done on studying that child and the effects of deprivation. I mean, she had long-term deficits in terms of, you know, her ability to communicate, in terms of her brain development. And there's many other examples. She's not the only case of, you know, child abandonment and the effects that happen. But the idea that for that child, because she lived in an environment for so long, that became the norm, right? She didn't know anything else. And for us, I mean, in the same way we cringe to actually even think, and our faces become contorted when we hear about a child living in that type of environment, then how can we allow our hearts to live in that type of contaminated environment and not feel that same type of uneasiness, right? See, that when a person sins, we know from hadith that a black dot, black is dirty, right, comes on the heart. That's a type of dirtiness. And Rasulullah said, I mean, we know from hadith, the dua, Allahumma naqqi qulubana kama yunqqi thawb al-abyadu min ad-danas, aw kama qala Rasulullah, wa ghassilhu bil-ma'i wal-baradi wal-thalaj. It's such a powerful imagery that, ya Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, clean the heart the way that you would clean a white cloth, right? Wa ghassilhu, and wash it with water and snow and ice. Like, just cleanse it internally and make it cool and pure. And this was the desire of the Prophet. And the Quran talks about this. There's no place in the Quran that many qasams are taken, right? At least seven qasams. وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا وَالْقَمْرِ إِذَا دَلَاهَا وَالنَّهَارِ إِذَا جَلَّاهَا وَالْلَيْلِ إِذَا يَخْشَاهَا وَالسَّمَاءِ وَمَا بَنَاهَا وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَا طَهَاهَا وَنَفْسِ وَمَا سَوَّاهَا فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا. If you purified it, then surely the person who has purified their soul, they're the person who is successful. And people don't even care about purifying themselves inside, right? And one of the mashayikh, he came to this to the West, and he said, I came to this country and I saw people walking around with glistening bodies. And if you don't know what that means, go to West Palm Beach. Don't really go there, but I'm just saying metaphorically. And they walk around with, you know, glistening bodies, but they're carrying black rocks inside, right? Black rocks inside. And so there is this need and this impetus that exists within the deen to purify ourselves, to have a clear, to have a pure heart, to have a pure nafs. And that's why we talk about tazkiyatun nafs. That the idea of tazkiya is a purification, removing things in the nafs that shouldn't be there. You shouldn't have jealousy. You shouldn't have problems with anger. You shouldn't have arrogance. You shouldn't have all of these other things. And as those things become removed, the person becomes more and more and more purified. But ultimately, so that's one aspect, just establishing that it's important to purify yourself. The second aspect of this is that while it's important to purify yourself, never rely on yourself or rely on a sheikh or rely on anyone as having the ability to purify. Is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who has the ability to purify. At the end of the day, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ. That is the secret of the deen. That, you know, even the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, there is no murabbi, and there is no mu'allim, and there is no sheikh, and there is no ustaz that would ever be even equal to the dust on the feet of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, right? And he wasn't able to change Abu Jahl. And he wasn't able to change his uncle Abu Talib. It wasn't in his hands. إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ. It doesn't matter. You could be with the Imam Ghazali of the time. But the change that comes within our hearts is from Allah. يَا مُقَلِّبَ الْقُلُوبِ ثَبِّتْ قُلُوبَنَا عَلَى دِينِكَ. The heart of the human being is between the two fingers of the Lord. And he turns it however he wants. So we ask that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, نَصَرِّفْ قُلُوبَنَا عَلَى طَاعَتَكَ. Turn our hearts so that we become from those people who obey you. It's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We rely on him. When we say, لَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ, that's what we're saying. That we, Allah, we don't have the ability to do good. وَلَا قُوَّةَ, and we have no strength to stay away from bad deeds except with you. Right, so help us out. Just help us out. That is the dua. Imam Ghazali here, he actually makes a very, very deep point. It just blew me away when he said this. He said that when you talk about this name, Al-Quddus, he says this idea of saying, making Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he's saying he's free from deficiency. He said, that's not the whole thing, and you shouldn't really even go there, because this shows that there was the possibility of some deficiency with Allah. Right? And he said, that's not a correct adab with Allah. When you negate any deficiency from Allah, that posits on the theoretical possibility that there was a deficiency in the first place. Imam Ghazali said that possibility never existed in the first place. What are you trying to, you know, do taqdis of? He's just pure. He's just perfect. Right? That is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's beyond, he is beyond our consent. And he also says another thing, right? And he says, so we have a, and I say this a lot of times, he said, he is beyond our conception of perfection. He said, because our conception comes from our mind, and our mind is qasir, it's deficient. So whatever comes, it's like a garbage in, garbage out situation. Whatever a limited faculty of intelligence can come up as perfection, whatever we think perfection is, that conception of perfection is itself limited. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is beyond that. So it's beneath the grandness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to say that Allah is perfect according to my mind. Right? Allah is even beyond your mind's concept of perfection. That is appropriate to say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And just imagine like how these were people who are arif billah. They knew Allah. Right? They understood what it meant that Allah is. When they said Allahu Akbar, it meant something to them, you know? So how does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala purify us? So Allah purifies us, right? أَنْتَ مَوْلَاهَا وَأَنْتَ خَيْرُ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا, right? اللهم آتي نفسي تقواها أنت مولاها وأنت خير من زكاها. You're the best person who can purify ourselves. How does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do it? So is there some like type of quote unquote divine intervention, some supernatural moment that you're just making dua in one moment and something happens in your heart and subhanAllah, you become pure and you're a wali? Yes and no, right? But I'm not going to go there. That's a very long discussion in tasawwuf and tazkiyah. But more practically speaking, this is the way that he purifies us. Number one, he sent us messengers. And he sent us messengers what to do. So if you do the things that you're supposed to do in the deen, and you do it the right way, automatically you're going to start to get purified. So people say that, you know, oh, Sheikh, you know, how do I stop chasing women, right? I say, okay, pray five times a day. They're like, yeah, I'm praying five times a day. It's not making any difference. I said, no, but you're not really praying five times a day. You know, you have to pray. Like, pray. Talk to Allah. Right? I mean, you don't even know what you read in your Zohar. How is that prayer? Right? You don't even know. I mean, actually, when you were in Sajda, instead of talking to Allah, you were thinking about how you're going to get her number. Right? I mean, how is that praying? That's not prayer. Pray the way that you're supposed to pray, with khushu, with khudu, as if you're in front of Allah. Allah is watching you. Inna salata tanhan al-fahsha'il munkar. And then see how you feel afterward. It will stop you from doing bad things. Right? That's already worked in within the deen. So the deen is made in such a way that if you do the things that the deen tells you, it'll automatically purify you. And this is one of the reasons that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was sent. When Ibrahim alayhi salam, he made a dua, he said, رَبَّنَا إِبْعَثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِكَ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. He said, oh Allah, send a messenger amongst their people, these Arabs, right? Because he wasn't from Arabia. He had gone there and he had left his wife and Ismail over there. And he said that amongst them a prophet, make them a messenger, that he will teach them the book, he will teach them the hikmah, yani the sunnah, he'll recite the verses. And the last thing he mentioned is that he'll purify them. And in another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answers the dua, and he said, لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did a favor on the mu'mineen. إِذْ بَأَسَ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ. He sent, so he answered the dua of Ibrahim. That's why Rasulullah said, I am the answer to the dua of my father. So the dua Ibrahim makes, and this is another thing to remember, we are too impatient when we ask duas, right? We think it's like a fast food restaurant. I made dua, it didn't happen. Forget it, man. I'm not making dua anymore. Allah doesn't give, right? Ibrahim alayhi salatu made a dua hundreds of years ago, maybe thousands of years ago, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answered it. But when he answered it with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I mean, When he answers, he answers. You just got to be patient, you know? And sometimes it takes a while. So Allah SWT answered, إِذْ بَأَثَ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ. So he recites to him his verses. But what Ibrahim had mentioned as the fourth thing for the Prophet to do, Allah SWT brought it to the second thing. And he said, وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. And he purified them. And this is what Rasulullah SWT did. He took a nation that were steeped in fornication, that were steeped in adultery, they were steeped in lying, they were steeped in killing and rivalry, and tribal rivalries, that were steeped in being prideful and rejecting the truth, in stealing and marauding, in rejecting anything that human decency and civility would not want you to accept, and he made them the Sahaba. That was the ultimate transformation. So I remember there was this one uncle, he was talking to me. He said, yeah, bete, one thing I've seen, the people in your group, right? He just like says, your group. I'm like, we're just Muslims, right? But it's like, your group. One thing I can say, there's total transformation. Right? So he sees the people, they go from like A and they end up in B, and it's like very apparent. He said, huh, what the hell? They have total transformation. It's like, first of all, it's like, it's not a group, but okay, I'll take the compliment. I'll take the compliment. The hidayah is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anyway, a lot of hidayah also also happens from those, very special moments. I can give you one story. Laylatul Qadr is coming up, right? And there's one story I'd love to share because I know this brother. I actually recently saw him after a long, long time. He was like a corporate type CEO, very far from the deen, but super rich. He was like one of the big, Fortune 500, maybe one of the biggest companies in the world. He was had a VP he was a very big position with them. He was very good at what he did. Not very close to the deen at all. So he happened to come to the masjid. He happened to come to the masjid one day. It was Laylatul Qadr, or it was 27th night, right? So let's say it's the 27th night. Inshallah, it was Laylatul Qadr. And he said, and he's telling me about his transformation. So he was sitting there, and he said, I just made a dua. I said, yeah, Allah just guide me. He said, I just threw up a dua. Didn't have heart in it. I didn't believe in it. Just threw a dua out there, right? And I just got up, and I was leaving. I've been to this masjid that he's talking about. And he said, as I was walking out, I saw a scrap of paper on the floor. And he said, I picked up the scrap of paper, and on it there was a website that was written. And it said Sacred Learning. So I went home, and I typed in Sacred Learning. And I started to listen to these lectures from this thing. This guy's wife is a niqabi right now. They did hijrah and they live next to a madrasa. His daughter is becoming an alima. His son is, inshallah, becoming a hafiz. He grew out his beard like this. He got off all his interests. You talk about 180. Allah purifies, right? It's just this one tender moment. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can accept a dua that wasn't even sincere, then do you think he cannot accept a dua that's actually made from our heart and that we're crying? Those duas are not lost, right? Those duas are not lost. Many of the things that already exist in the deen also purify. Salah purifies, fasting purifies, zakah purifies, so on and so forth.